In Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45, we find our passage for this morning's sermon. We remember that these are the last few earthly days of Jesus' life before the cross. And what I want to do is to read the end of this chapter and go through the first four verses of the next chapter. Because while there is a chapter division between them, of course, there was no such thing as a chapter or verses when Luke penned these words. But I think you'll see how textually these go together, and quite a lesson in the juxtaposition of the two of them, that you got one standing beside the other, and what a contrast we see here. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Pray with me, please. Our Father, we are struck not only by the hypocrisy of the religious, the leaders, but we're struck by the devotion that you receive and that you commend. Lord, help us to see clearly what you would have us to understand from this passage. And may we not walk out of this place being unaffected by what we read, by what your Spirit instructs to each of us, as this is applied to us personally. May we not be content with the superficial Christianity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Nominal Christianity has been with us since the time of Christ. Nominal following of God has been with us throughout ancient history. Read the Old Testament. Read Cain. Read, right now you're not thinking about anything but that my fan hitting that microphone. Let me adjust it. Because I say that, and some of you are saying, I didn't hear anything. I know. And you don't hear when your wife talks to you or things like that. But I heard it, and that's bad enough. Nominal Christianity. I think that my entire ministry has been one trying to shake us loose from the notion that nominal Christianity is the Christianity that God accepts. I grew up in a church of nominal Christianity, where you came to church, you did your little religious thing for an hour, or maybe 50 minutes, and you went home unaffected by it. You know, Sunday for me growing up was going to Sunday school and church and coming home, not thinking about it anymore. If you know, my team growing up, NFL team growing up was the Packers, because there were no Falcons then. And you know, Bart Starr and Paul Hornung and all of those guys. Some of you, go to your history books, you'll read about such things. And then the Falcons, and you know what? It was just a superficial Christianity. It was a Christianity of that you had your little church thing, but then how you lived your life, it really didn't affect at all. Just try to be kind of a good moral person, and you'll get far along in this world. And then when I started really reading the scriptures, I said, wow, this is radical. But it's not that the scriptures are radical at all. The scriptures are normal. That's what normal Christianity should be. Nominal Christianity is playing at it. It's superficial. And that's what most of following even the true God has been throughout history. And we meet people. I meet people. You meet people. And they're not going to say, I'm just a nominal Christian. But what they'll do is they'll say something like, yes, I love God. And then they'll tell you about how they deceive somebody else in order not to get in trouble, or how they cut corners here, and or they sold something that, well, they'll never know the difference, so it doesn't matter. But they happen to make more money on it that way. But I love, and if you say something to them, I love the Lord, and I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Listen, what you know in your heart won't even get you an empty mug of coffee at Starbucks. It is valueless. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say, look into your heart, what do you feel? It doesn't say that. The Bible says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. John writes his entire first epistle on evidences of what the life of a believer should look like. And he says, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Look, if we think that our quasi-following Christ is good enough. Look at these verses from Matthew. That usually when I come to verses and I'm looking at things, then they're also in Mark and Luke and then sometimes John. Matthew came first, I wrote Matthew. But Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, people come, that doesn't mean perfect as in without fault. It means complete. And you know what it means? It means perfect. That's what it means. Okay, you want it to be complete? It means be complete as God is complete. What is that? Perfect. Look, this is God's requirement. You must be perfect. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm ashamed to admit that there are times, many times this past week, I've thought about other things on a higher level than the kingdom of God, and got worried about things and concerned about things that pale when compared to the kingdom of God. What drives you? What is the most important thing in your life? Look, is it your religion, in a good sense, is it your religion that drives everything you do? Or does everything that you do drive your religion? I know of people who have left good churches, solid churches, and gone to a liberal church because they said, you know, there just wasn't anything for my kids to do. I know the teaching was good there, but we're going to this church because now my kids want to go to church. You know what's going on there? This world is driving their religion, and not their religion driving their participation in this world. Nominal Christianity. Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And who among us can say, yep, I've done that. I've done that. I need to ask Dr. Rodicor for this answer his question, but even he probably doesn't know, because if physicists think they know, they'll find out later they don't really know and it's something else. But whatever is the smallest quantifiable segment of time, you know, whatever that is, I cannot with total truthfulness say that I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind, for even that little tiny whatever it is, because there is still too much of me around. If we're honest with ourselves, and such a position of clear thinking, that is being honest with yourself, is more easily imagined than carried out. But if we are honest with ourselves, we know that we haven't been perfect, that we haven't sought God in that way. And of course, we would be plunged into total depression and despair were it not for Christ, the perfect one who was sacrificed for all of us very imperfect ones. And so we flee to Christ, confessing our sins, turning from them, believing on the Savior who died upon the cross to take upon Himself the wrath of divine justice that we deserve to pay. And we are counted righteous in that His loving the Lord, His God, with all of His mind and soul and heart and strength and very being, is counted to us. And God receives us on that basis. We flee to Christ. But what if we continue self-deceived? What if we are satisfied with our own declaration of our position, being self-assured that all is well between us and God, convinced that what is really a shallow attention to God is true devotion indeed? We will find a harsh and hard awakening that's going to burst our little religious bubble for eternity. And so we see here in this passage these two sides. We see a nominal devotion to God on the one hand, nominal name only on one hand, even among religious leaders. And we see this poor widow who did not have a penny to her name. You'll see that in just a second, figuratively speaking, a few minutes. But you'll see that. And we'll see how she is commended. Notice the condemnation of hypocrites. Now, this is interesting. Jesus has been queried, and it was back and forth, and he asked some questions. These religious leaders, and among them were scribes. And notice in the hearing, verse 45, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. Jesus did not denounce them in a little secret chamber somewhere. He's out in the open. And he says, this is wicked. And what they are doing is wicked. It may be that the scribes have left. If I were they, I would not want to still be around after what he said. Because here Jesus refers to them in the third person, doesn't address them directly, but he addresses his disciples. And he says, look, these people are esteemed. You know, why does he have to say that? These people were the esteemed religious people in Judaism. You know, they were the E.F. Huttons of their day. Remember the old commercial when E.F. Hutton talks, whatever? Well, they were the ones. When they spoke, people hushed, they listened, they nodded their heads in agreement. Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Why? Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast. Hypocrites, they love the praise of man. The office of scribe was that of an expert in the law. They were held in high esteem because they explained God's law. But instead of honoring God, most yearned for the honor of self. Now, not every scribe. There we do find some righteous scribes. But for the most part, they were very, very wicked. Their long robes had tassels to signify that they were teachers of the law. They loved to be noticed. It's kind of like in our day, somebody who has earned a degree and they demand that you honor them by calling them, say, doctor. They demand that. And they correct you if you don't. If you say, Mr. Smith, it's Dr. Smith. Thank you. Don't do it again. They didn't say don't do it again, but you know not to do it again. They love to be honored. They love to be noticed. Matthew 23, verse 5, parallel passage. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad. You know, this little piece that symbolized having the law that they wore. Their fringes long. That's a doctor of the law. Shh. Listen to what he's saying. They love the greetings in the marketplaces. This is where lots of people would be. You know, they weren't going to be walking around where nobody is. You walk around your long flowing robe in the marketplaces and people are there. It's hustle and bustle. This is important. This is great. I mean, think about the farmer's market on steroids. And they walk around and people would say, oh, Rabbi, Rabbi. And they're so loving to hear that, to be greeted. And of course, if you're greeted audibly by others, then other people hear that and your esteem just goes up. Best seats in the synagogues and the honor at feast. Yeah, they want to be up on a little bit of a pedestal. The best seats, so they can be seen, so they can be envied. Oh, look at, I wish I were up there. And so they can see others. I've seen churches where there were seats at the front for deacons. This is a church that didn't have elders, but it's a Baptist church. For the deacons to watch, to look at the congregation. And I'm thinking, what person in his right mind wants to be there? You know? But we love that kind of stuff. Hypocrites love honor. They love being esteemed. They live for it. Their motivation for what they do is to be seen and honored by others. Hypocrites are thieves. They steal from the weak and they steal from God. Notice what Jesus says here. Who devour widows' houses. Who devour widows' houses. How do they do this? How do they devour widows' houses? It's just saying they take advantage of those who have no one to protect them. In the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary, we find this entered. This may refer to exploiting the estate of widows for whom they have been appointed guardians. Or perhaps the abuse of widows' hospitality, a charge leveled at the Jerusalem aristocracy in the Testament of Moses 7:6. Widows are viewed throughout Scripture as the most vulnerable and helpless members of society. God will judge those who oppress them. Well, there have been trusted people over others' estates that the truth gets found out later. They've been robbing them blind. And that would happen. And who is more trustworthy than a rabbi, than a minister? If we can't trust a minister, who can we trust? Well, my counsel is trust nobody then. Because you know what? There are a lot of untrustworthy ministers. There really are. Don't put your faith in somebody because he's got ordination. They devour widows' houses. How do they steal from God? Notice, and for a pretense make long prayers. They make long prayers. Why do they make long prayers? They want to be seen as religious people in that society. They want to be esteemed as a holy one. You see this in the crazy American press. I mean, if it's a Christian minister, you know, all bets are off in how that's covered. But if it's some Buddhist or some, you know, Hindu or even Muslim cleric, there's almost this hushed reverence for them. Well, on the flip side of that, folks like the hushed reverence when they enter the room. They like that esteem. And so they would make these long prayers. Now, this is not a condemnation of long prayers. You can find some long prayers in the Bible. But it's the motivation for the prayer. Why do we pray? Do we want to be seen by others as religious or as especially God's people? Hypocrisy is motivated by self-love. The religious hypocrite desires adoration and esteem. Look at me. Look at me. For many people, you know, that's what Facebook is. Look at me. Look at me. And religious people are the same way. Look at me. Listen to my prayer. Look how holy I sound. And they want honor that belongs to God alone. Look, when we lead in prayer, it is leading us into God's presence and speaking on behalf of the congregation unto the holiest of one. We cannot get caught up in how people view us, in how people, what they think about us. There's nothing in it about us at all, and we have to recognize that. Hypocrisy has always received God's stinging rebuke. Look at Isaiah 1, 13 through 15. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, you know, spread out your hands. You're calling to heaven. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And then Amos 5, 21 through 24. I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In Proverbs 21, 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Religious hypocrites, whether they be religious leaders or whether they sit on the periphery of religion, are certain that they are in no danger of divine condemnation. I know in my heart, when I die, I'm going to be with God in heaven. They are self-deceived. They're deluded. They are delusional. Clueless about God's standard of righteousness. They are deluded by their own cleverness and through their gaining the approval of others. Their punishment will be severe. They receive the greater condemnation. I don't know if I have this in yours. I just noticed a typo in mine. I have sever instead of severe. Left off the E in my notes. But it's not really, it's kind of a, I wish I'd intended that. Some of the best things, you know, most clever things I write are things I didn't intend. But that severe judgment will be a severing of God's presence from them forever. Jonathan Edwards saw this centuries back. This is just two paragraphs from a long sermon that Edwards preached, but that would be redundant. All of Edwards' sermons are long. He wrote this: "All wicked men's pains and contrivance which they use to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind, how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment, he says within himself, that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, 'No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness! I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying, peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. And that is so true. It's not the religious, the non-religious, but the religious who think they're too clever. Well, notice quickly the commendation of the righteous. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And of course, a lot of people would be impressed. Wow, we need that one. We need that one in order for us to survive with the temple here and all that we're doing. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Two small copper coins. I said the woman didn't have a penny to her name, literally. One small copper coin was a lepton. Two of those coins would be about 1/64 of a denarius. A denarius was the common daily wage of a laborer. Sometimes you'll see that translated in older versions, a penny. 1/64. One of those coins. 1/128. That's not much. Two of them. 1/64. That is such a pittance. In Matthew 6, 1-4, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." How did the rich come? Many times with an entourage. People would know that this person was wealthy by his clothing, by his bearing, by his servants. Here's this widow. Obviously, they're in a quarter of the women. Here's this widow who comes. And she's got such an insignificant amount of money. 1/64 of what a day laborer would make. And that was the money she had. And she puts it in. And Christ saw what no one else saw. No one would pay attention to her. She was unaware of his notice. She was unaware of her Christ-likeness. She just gave. She was so much like Christ. When Christ came to earth, he didn't come with fanfare and notice. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We must always beware of pride, of engaging in religious activity, either to win the approval of man or even worse, to think we're winning the approval of God. If we stand before others and we have within us this "look at me, look at me," we've lost. We've lost. If we do whatever we do so that people can say, "Whoa, look at that, look at him, look at her, so devoted, so caring," so we've lost. That's not our motivation. It shouldn't be. We're in the flesh. That kind of stuff rises up, and we must do our best to take our feet and stomp it down and confess it to God and say, God, help me overcome my flesh. Doesn't mean that we no longer stand up before others and do whatever. I would have left the ministry decades ago. No, it means that we are aware of the temptation, and by God's grace, we try to snuff it out and we try to point the direction to the Almighty One and not to ourselves. Because you see, though people don't see our hearts, God does. And that's the trouble for us. When people say, God knows my heart, my mind is saying, yep, and you should be very, very concerned about that, because he does. We need to remember that the pride in the heart of the religious hypocrite can quickly arise in our own hearts. By the grace of God, we go the way of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who love the honor of man. But for God's grace, that's where we are. But by God's grace, may we escape that snare. May we look to Him and not to ourselves. Would you stand, please, for prayer?